Matthew chapter 4, we left off Jesus there in the Judean wilderness. And showed you guys some slides, some pictures. We actually even took a satellite Google search, if you would, or journey there of the Judean wilderness. That was fun. And, you know, really, for the study tonight, we should be in Galilee. You know, I wish we could. I wish we could just all, like, right now go to Galilee. Because I'll tell you, it's such a beautiful place. And that's where Jesus will base his ministry. So tonight, I wanted to take a look at a couple things before we jump here into the Word. Well, let me read for us verse 12 and 13 to kind of set the stage here of why I'm going to show you maps and all that stuff. It says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was put into prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." And so here we find the word that Jesus came to dwell there in Capernaum. Galilee is very, very different than where Jesus had been. Now, between verses 11 and verse 12 is probably about a year's worth of time gap there. So again, when we read through that, we think these stories just connect. Remember, and we shared this when we started the book of Matthew, Matthew's length, the length of his gospel, would be the length of probably the longest scroll in Matthew's day. So what Matthew's placed in his gospel is all he could have fit. So he had to select the stories that he wanted to share. We talked about that would be for the purpose that he was writing, what it was that he was wanting to communicate. And so certainly he leaves out huge chunks of the life of Jesus, as the other gospels do. And it's John at the end of his gospel that says, you know, if we were to write down everything Jesus did, all the miracles, all the things, all the sayings that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain them. And so certainly we're just getting a very small snapshot of the life of Jesus. But it is that which God wants us to have. So that I think is encouraging when we think through that. This is what God wants us to see. This is what God has. So Matthew skips over much of what John would cover. John's gospel covers there from John, really chapter 1, the baptism of Jesus. Remember, we just saw that in Matthew chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus. All the way to probably the middle of John chapter 4 is where Matthew picks up. So, you know, all of those great things, the story of Jesus there in Cana of Galilee, and there where he's turning water into wine, there according to John chapter 2, and the disciples coming to him early on, and we looked at that earlier on a Sunday morning, that idea that the disciples, that he knew the disciples, that they were once John the Baptist's disciples, and then they followed Jesus there and for some time and had some interaction with him, and the whole event of Nicodemus, remember John 3, and remember there in John chapter 3 where the John the Baptist disciples, you know, and the Pharisees are debating, and they're asking, you know, about Jesus, and John says that phenomenal phrase where John says there that he might increase and I might decrease. And so all of those events, the Samaritans and the woman at the well there in Samaria, all of that is taking place, if you would, between verse 11 and verse 12. So a lot, and certainly a lot more than that, and a lot of traveling. We left Jesus off in Matthew's gospel there in chapter, or here in chapter 4, in verse 11. We left him off in the region of Judea. So you can see that here. And I know I have two maps up, just so we don't have to turn the page. Two maps up, Judea. Judea is right here. But this is where Jesus was. Remember, and when you're looking at a map, you can easily find your way around Israel by the different bodies of water. Mediterranean Sea, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea. Those three bodies of water is just going to help you know where you are. Obviously, the Mediterranean Sea is the coast there. The Dead Sea, near the Dead Sea is, we saw it last week, the Judean wilderness. That's where Jesus was. And right above the Dead Sea, going towards the Mediterranean Sea, is going to be Jerusalem. So the idea of Judea and Jerusalem and the city of Bethlehem, just a few miles from Jerusalem. So this is the area of the Judean region, the Judean wilderness. Obviously, as this map is an Old Testament map of the tribes of Judah there in and Israel. And so that's why it's called the Judean. Now, Galilee is up here. You can see on this map, it's the purple right here. This is the region of Galilee, clearly by the Sea of Galilee, but doesn't surround the entire Sea of Galilee. But what I want to point out here on this map that I think is important is the red line here. And I know it's harder to see from where you are, but the red line, and you follow it up, and it comes right up here to the Sea of Galilee. And it kind of hits there, and then it shoots up north. And ultimately, this is Damascus, so that's Syria. This is Egypt. So you're coming from Egypt up into Damascus, Syria, all of that region. Really, Israel is a land bridge to the continents. It's a land bridge between the continent of Africa, which is Egypt, and the Middle East and Europe. And if you're traveling by land, you need to go through Israel. It's a very strategic piece of real estate in the world. And you know, when we deal with eschatology and the Battle of Armageddon and all that, and there's reasons why it's all going to take place in Israel, and there's reasons why today there's all kinds of turmoil and everyone's, why are so many people fighting over this little tiny piece of land? You would think out in the middle of, you know, the desert here in the Middle East, and that's why. That's one of the reasons, obviously, God has chosen this place to be. But this is the international road. This is the Via Maris. And it's called here in our text the Way of the Sea. It's that road that leads. So all the travelers coming from the region there of Mesopotamia and you know, the region of Damascus, making their way to Egypt, which is a two major world powers, would have to go through Capernaum. Now, when you go through Capernaum, you are traveling on these, you know, dusty, hot roads, and you come to a beautiful lake. It's like a resort town. And so Capernaum becomes a very strategic place. Though Capernaum is not the capital by any means of Israel, but Jerusalem is over here. And this is where all of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, all of the that kind of stuff, the temple, and we took some looked at some pictures last week of what the temple would have looked like. All that's going on in Jerusalem. And it's interesting because it is said in history that the way to Judah goes to nowhere, but the way to Galilee goes to paradise. And that's true. The way, meaning the road to Judah, it's in the middle of the desert. And you saw it last week. I showed you the Judean wilderness. That's the road to Judah, to ultimately to Jerusalem. But the way to Galilee is a beautiful place. And it's been said that the way to Galilee leads everywhere, and that's because of this road. So that becomes strategic. Note here, Jesus is going to establish his base for ministry here in the region of Galilee. And so I go through all this tonight to kind of lay a foundation for the rest of the ministry of Jesus. And it's really important. And again, this is why that I love Galilee, because first of all, it's where Jesus based his ministry. I mean, you know, if Jesus chose, you know, to minister here and live here, I thought, yeah, probably is a good place. But when you go there, you realize, wow, the Lord, he knows what he's doing. He chose a real, real nice place to dwell. So a little closer in, this is a map of the Galilee in the times of Christ. Now, I don't want to get too sidetracked tonight, but there's so much that we could talk about that will affect our interpretation of Matthew and really of the life of Jesus. Again, Galilee. So you can see this. This is the region of Galilee here. Here we have Cana. There's Cana of Galilee. We have the city of Nazareth right here. We have Capernaum right here. And so here's, again, that road, though. That road comes right through, just a little closer. You can see here, it will cut through what is called the Arbel Pass, which I'm going to show you in a second, which is a major valley that the road would naturally go through. And so that would be the Way of the Sea. As you come through the pass, just a big canyon, you then come out to the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful picture. And as you're coming out, this is the main road that then would go up north. And this is the line right here where the road goes up. So It comes right through here. Capernaum being a great place that travelers would stop. Remember, Matthew was from Capernaum. Matthew was a tax collector on this road. More probably a toll collector. That's what he would do on the road. And people would bring in their commerce and bring in their things that they're going to be trading and selling and what they've bought. And the Romans would tax them. Remember, tax collectors weren't real popular in Jesus' day. Now, one side note since we have this up. Notice the yellow here, or the greenish color. It's called the Decapolis. I want you to see that there on the map, the Decapolis, because the Decapolis stands for, the word is a Greek word for 10, the 10 cities. The 10 cities were 10 Greek cities, okay? So this is an area where there are Gentiles clearly here in the Decapolis. And that's important later on. Jesus will cross the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum. Bethsaida is where Peter and John grew up. Later on moved to Capernaum, but Fisherman's Village. And by the way, this is the Jordan River coming into the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River leaving the Sea of Galilee. So right here is a great place for fishing. If you know anything about fishing, the inlet is a great place and it is a fisherman's village there. And so that's the area. But over here, here is where the man of the tombs is. Gennesaret or Kersey right here is where the demon-possessed guy, where are the pigs? And you say, why are there pigs? Aren't pigs unkosher? Well, you've got to realize that there is this area, this Gentile cities over here on the other side. And so not necessarily were they Jewish owners of the pigs. And remember, the demons wanted to go in the pigs, and they went into the sea. So these little details really begin to open up our understanding. And remember the man that said that was demon possessed and was healed by Jesus, and he said, "Let me go with you," and Jesus forbid him because he's a Gentile. And Jesus knew he wouldn't do any effect in Jesus' ministry over in Capernaum in the Jewish area. And what did Jesus say? Go back to your own people and tell them what great things God has done. And he sent them back to the Gentiles. Interesting. It's kind of a little forerunner, if you would, of the Gentile mission that would come later on with Paul the Apostle. But that does help us to understand. And again, here's just another shot of this. This is more now the typography here with the mountain ranges. Again, I told you many times the Sea of Galilee is, if you would, it's in a valley. And it's literally in a valley. I think it's 600-700 feet below sea level. Remember, the Dead Sea is somewhere around 1,200-1,300 feet. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on the planet Earth. It's called the Rift Valley. It stretches from Africa all the way up through here. It goes right through the middle of Israel where this valley is. This is where Jesus was baptizing there by the Dead Sea. It's just a big, giant valley, and then there's hills that go up on both sides. And so the Sea of Galilee lays in that. Now, Capernaum, again, is right here. That's where the inlet of the Sea of Galilee is. This is the Arbel Pass right there. Just keep that in mind as we look at this slide now. This is Mount Arbel right here. This is the pass that comes through. This would come from Nazareth, which would be over here, up here with Nazareth, Cana, these areas, and you would come here to the sea. And so here's a slide from Tabitha to Capernaum, which is simply the city right next to Capernaum there. And so you can see it right here. It's Tabitha and Capernaum. So they're very closely there. Jesus did most of his ministry in that area. Now, I shared with you that this is really the area that Jesus probably did about 70-75% of his ministries, right along the shore of the picture that you're seeing right now. So that is kind of amazing when you think about it. The Son of God comes to the world and he comes down and he's just doing ministry. Most of his ministry is here. It's around a fisherman, it's in a fisherman's village. It's not with the religious people. It's not where the temple is. It's not the Jerusalem, which, make no mistake about it, Jerusalem's important. And Jerusalem, God says, it's the apple of my eye. My eye will always be on that place. It's where, the temple was built, and it's God ordained. But this is where Jesus does his ministry. And so we'll just stop there for now and take a look at the text, and then we can look at some more there. But hopefully that kind of will help us as we go through. This here, verse 12 is strategic. Because where it really there should be a chapter break here. I mean, in all reality, if you know we were making the chapter breaks, it would be a natural place to break the chapter. Because again, I just said there's about a year's gap here, and now Matthew, if you would, he's skipping that whole year because he's going to get to the ministry of Jesus in the region of Galilee. And so we read. Again, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee. And John, that is John the Baptist, being put into prison. And we'll learn more about that later on in chapter 14. If you would, John's ministry is done. What John's purpose was to do, to be the forerunner of Jesus, is completed. And Jesus, if you would, knows that. It's interesting, it says that he departed for Galilee. The word is to withdraw. And that phrase catches me because Jesus, he said, I'm going to withdraw. At this time, he's in the region of Judea. He's in the region there of the Jordan, by the Dead Sea, Jerusalem area, Jericho area, that area. He's going to make his way through Samaria, and there in John chapter 4, there it says in verse 43 that he departs to Nazareth, which is this account, which is at the end of the Samaritans, the woman at the well and the Samaritan village getting saved and that whole event there. And so that's really where we're picking it up here. And it says he departs, he withdraws to Galilee. Now, probably he withdraws here because there is issues between the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They're causing commotion. They certainly didn't like John. They certainly were excited about John being arrested. And Jesus, not for fear's sake, but for ministry's sake, he withdraws from that area and says, I'm going to go to Galilee, and that's where I'm going to do my ministry. You know, sometimes in our life, we need to do that. Sometimes in our lives, we need to just back off from maybe something going on because God has something for us to do, and we can't accomplish it in the middle of all of this commotion and whatnot going on. Jesus says, I'm going to go to this region. That's where I'm going to make my base of ministry. And it says, and Matthew just says this, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. And again, we just read through that, and it's just, you know, he just says he withdraws to Galilee and he goes to Nazareth. Again, Nazareth is in the region of Galilee. If you would, Galilee is like a county, and Nazareth is a city in that region. But then it says, and he goes and dwells in Capernaum. Now, this is the story that Luke records for us after the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. There, Luke records for us in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus comes back. And he goes to Nazareth, and remember when Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah in the synagogue there of Nazareth? And remember what Nazareth is. Nazareth is Jesus' home. That's where Jesus grew up as a boy. And he reads there, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and they wanted to kill him, and they wanted to take him to the brow of the hill, and they did, and they were going to throw him off, you know, the side of the cliff. And it says, and Jesus just walked through the midst of them. Remember that story? And he just said, a prophet is, you know, not accepted in his own town. And he leaves his own hometown. He leaves his birthplace, if you would. I mean, he wasn't born there, but where his childhood was and where he was raised. And we saw that Matthew recorded all that for us. And he goes now to dwell in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. That is those tribes. It's that region. And then notice what Matthew does. And I pointed this out. Matthew is about fulfillment. He says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea. Mark that. The way of the sea. That is the Via Maris. That is that road, which was called the way of the sea. To go to the north, you would have to go by the way of the sea. He says there, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. So it's up beyond the Jordan there, as the Sea of Galilee is, beyond at least the lower, what is called the lower Jordan. And The people who sit in darkness saw a great light. Upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. So a quotation from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, a fulfillment that Jesus is coming to this region. He's going to make his home there. He's going to make his base there. He's going to bring the gospel not only to the strong Jewish community there, but to the Gentiles that are there. And I already pointed out some of the Gentiles there in that region, and certainly even in Capernaum there was some Gentiles there. And we see that here, and that's a part of that fulfillment. And notice the prophecy, what it is, that Jesus is bringing light to where there's darkness. And I love that. That is the call of the church. Our Lord is blazing that example. Jesus didn't go to, if you would, Jerusalem, where the scrolls were and the word was, and Jesus went to where the forgotten. In fact, it's in Acts that in Acts 2, when on the day of Pentecost, when they begin to speak in other languages, they're the apostles. It says, we know these guys. It says their speech betrays them. They're Galileans, and they're able to identify by their verbiage, by, if you would, their accent there, that they're from Galilee. Galilee was looked at as kind of the backwoods, if you would, where the hicks lived, if you would, biblical hicks, okay? Those guys that aren't really that educated. You know, they're fishermen. They're blue-collar workers. They're those guys out there. And even when Peter, remember when Peter was denying the Lord, and the girl says, you're one of his. Your speech betrays you. You're a Galilean. Again, they just weren't the most eloquent people in the world, not the most educated. So that's where Jesus chooses to go and begin his ministry. Capernaum. Capernaum is a beautiful place. A couple more slides, if you would just bear with me. This is an aerial view of the ancient city of Capernaum. And I think it's helpful because in Capernaum, there is the synagogue here. And this synagogue is a synagogue that is probably in the second century, but was built on the foundation of the synagogue that would have been there when Jesus was. And when we read the Gospels, we'll read about Jesus in the synagogue of Capernaum. So there's the synagogue. And then this kind of octagon building-looking thing over there is been built. It's kind of a building over the ruins where they believe the house of Peter's mother was, where Jesus healed Peter's mother, did miracles in that house. And there's all kinds of different reasons to believe that that was there. And actually, they found inscriptions there and writings etched in the later centuries on the walls that would indicate that they had a church there, that it was a holy site, and they probably believed that it was the house of Peter's mother. So, Peter's wife's mother, and that's where it was. So, just a couple little slides here. This is the synagogue of Capernaum. Again, some of the ruins, they've re-propped them up. They find them lying down. There, if you go to Israel today, you can go into this place and check this out and see all of this. And this here is just a shot of in the early years before they built that thing. And that's right there where the house of Peter's mother's, Peter's wife's mother. And then there's the synagogue there. You know, what is interesting about Capernaum is it is this beautiful coastal place, but there's nothing there but this. There's no hotels there. There's nothing. There's no city there. And it's interesting, and it's great for us when we go to Israel because we kind of get to see it for what it really was, even in the times of Christ. Just the nature's still there, and it's not all, you know, commercialized. But, you know, what's interesting is Jesus cursed it. Remember when Jesus says that the miracles which were done in you, Capernaum, were done, you know, in Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented. And he says, and he curses this city. And it's interesting because nothing has ever developed. It's like that curse. You can see that come true even there. So just interesting. The Sea of Galilee, and we'll pick this up in a second as we kind of travel through our text here tonight. But Just a beautiful place. A place where Jesus ministered. So he comes here, verse 16, 15 and 16, fulfilling the prophecy that was given by Isaiah here of him coming and bringing light where there was darkness. Verse 17, for that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, notice here, and make it very clear, Jesus leaves Judea, goes to Nazareth, departs from Nazareth, and comes and dwells in Capernaum. His ministry, if you would, is really getting going now. Now, I'd already said that he had already been ministering, if you would, for at least a year. And the other events that John records and all that. But it wasn't like he had a base of ministry. Now, Jesus, you can find him. You can find him if you're looking for him. You know where he is. He's there in Capernaum. His disciples are Peter, James, John, you know, Andrew, Philip. He's now beginning his ministry, and that's where Matthew really picks us up. And again, note that from that time, he began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His message was the same message that John started with, John the Baptist. You remember what John said, and we looked at it there in chapter 3, that John came preaching, and saying, repent. Matthew chapter 3, it says there in verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message. And I pointed this out before, and I think it's important that it wasn't only John the Baptist's message, Jesus' message, but it was Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. It says they were cut to the heart, and what shall we do to be saved? Repent. It was Paul the Apostle's message. Paul, when he summarized his ministry to the elders of Ephesus, there in Acts chapter 20, he says that I've gone around preaching both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message. Paul, when he speaks to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he says, O King Agrippa, he talks about his vision he saw when he was there on his way to Damascus and he got saved. And he said that he began to preach and he lists the areas that he began to preach. And this was his message, repentance towards God. And he says there, and doing works befitting repentance and our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message. When that message ever changes, we've left the message of the New Testament. We've left the message. You know, a lot of times people go, well, that was John the Baptist's message. No, it wasn't. No, you know, like as if John, you know, the guy with camel hair and, you know, some a grasshopper hanging out of his mouth and honey dripping on his beard and his hair wild and he's pretty bad, you know, and this picture. And then there's Jesus. Jesus, you know, the soft-spoken, kind, loving, you know, his clothing was pure white and his hair was combed, you know, and his beard was trimmed. And, you know, and that's the way it's portrayed to us. Well, first of all, I think the portrayal of John the Baptist is probably off. But I really don't care about their hair or their beard or their clothes. Their message is the same. And their message is that man should turn to God. And that ought to be the message that you and I are sharing. And certainly the message that the only way we can get saved, and that there would be, works befitting repentance, as Paul said. And that's what repentance is. And so this was his message, the kingdom of God. It's here. It's here. Why? Because Jesus is here, and he's bringing it to this earth. Now Jesus, verse 18, walked by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Then immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Now, if you recall, we looked at this in depth on a Sunday morning, this passage here. But again, I think there's a few things that are important to point out. Well, first of all, I think I have a few slides on this Sea of Galilee. And so here's a sketch of a guy through casting his net. You know, there were several different kinds of, there was actually three main different kinds of fishing that happened on the Sea of Galilee. And that is, there were those that actually fished with a hook. We even see that in the Gospels. Remember when Jesus, you know, when he's challenged about paying their taxes, the temple taxes, he tells Peter, go put a hook into the sea and catch a fish, and there'll be a coin. And Peter did it, and he got the coin. Interesting little side note on that. There is a fish living today in the Sea of Galilee that buries silver shiny objects. We'll take those objects and bury them in the sand. And it's interesting, and it's been pointed out because, you know, there's some, I think, 160 some different species of fish. But, you know, they would, those coins would fall out. The fishermen would be fishing, whatnot, and those coins would fall out. And literally and logically, a fish would have done that. That fish, it would buries these things in the sand there, would be carrying that, you know, and Peter catches that fish, and boom, there it is. It's in its mouth. So, interesting. But the other kind of fishing there was the dragnet, that net they'd put between two boats, and they would drag it. And Jesus used that in one of his parables in chapter 13, this big dragnet, and you catch kind of everything in it, even the bottom of the ocean and all that stuff, and then you got to, you know, sift through it. And then there was this kind of fishing where there was the casting of the net. And, you know, I couldn't get a picture of a guy actually casting a net on the Sea of Galilee, so I got some sketches for you, but this is what they're like. And it is interesting that at the these nets, some of you have seen them. These are weights on the end of the nets, and they cast them out, and they go in a circle, and they land, and the weights take it down, and you have a rope, and you draw it, and it kind of tightens the net at the bottom and draws up. I did get a picture of a guy casting one of these nets. It's not on the Sea of Galilee, but right here, if you look real close, you can see it. And these fishing boats that they would have, it's interesting. This is a boat that today is in the region of Galilee. They're on the Sea of Galilee. If you went to Israel today, you could go to this museum. And this boat was found sunk in the mud. And it is dated, as it says up here, it's dated in B.C. 40. And they've done carbon datings and whatnot on this boat that was found. There was a drought, and so the Sea of Galilee receded. And as it says up here, 1986, they found this boat. It's actually a really cool find because it's dated back to the time of Christ. And it shows us kind of the style of the boat, how big the boat would be. If you read this up here, it says that it holds about 15 people in the boat, was typically used for fishing. This is the kind of boat they would use. So it's not a, you know, a huge yacht, you know. So it's a boat like this that they would be casting their net from. And that's what these guys would be doing. Now, it says here they were there mending their nets, washing their nets. And this is right here. This is right near Capernaum, this picture. This is the Sea of Galilee. And there's these coves. And it's in these coves that they would be, you know, there in the water washing their nets. You remember in Luke chapter 5, and we went over it when we looked at this story where Jesus came to them again, and they were there, had fished all night, and they were washing their nets, and Jesus came, and he got in one of their boats, and they pushed him off a little, and he began to speak to the multitudes because they were pressing against him. And it's in one of these coves that this probably happened. It is interesting that today they have done this. They've gotten in a small boat, pushed off a little bit, and when they speak, the water actually serves as a natural amplification. And if you'll notice, the hillsides go up, and they all do around Galilee, and it's like this huge amphitheater out there. And as the Jesus would speak, he could actually speak and be heard by a lot of people. And then, you know, that's where Jesus tells Peter, go out in the deeps and cast your net on the other side. He says, Lord, we've been toiling all night. And then he does it, and they catch this load of fish, and Peter falls down and says, I'm not worthy. And that's actually the point that he begins to truly follow the Lord at that time. And so, but what I think is interesting to point out, and again, we've already done this, and if you want further study on this, you can look at our second study, in-depth study, our deeper look that we did in the book of Matthew, and you can pick that up on the website there. Just look under Deeper Look. But what's interesting to me is these men were doing that which was their secular occupation. And they were interested in Jesus. They had already, if you follow this through, John's Gospel tells us that they were already there in the region of the Jordan down there where Jesus was being baptized and ultimately baptizing. And they had followed Jesus. And Jesus had brought them to where he was staying. And they dialogued with Jesus. Very interested. These are men that aren't just fishermen, and randomly Jesus walks by and says, "Hey, you want to follow me?" And they go, "Sure, let's do it. Why not? We got nothing else to do." But they were interested in spiritual things. Jesus was a rabbi. They were following him. But what we find here is they were busy doing that which was their secular occupation, and it's Jesus who called them out of that. And I point that out because throughout the Bible you see that. You see that with Moses. Moses is a shepherd, and he's shepherding the sheep. And it's Jesus, or it's the Lord there that calls him out from that, the burning bush experience. It's David when he's out there. He's out in the field shepherding the sheep, and he's called into the home, and the prophet Samuel anoints him there. Those of us that might have a feel that we have a call in our lives to more of a full-time kind of ministry, and in this idea of leaving our occupation, know this, the Lord will call you out right where you are. We don't need to strive for that. We don't need to push for that. We just need to serve the Lord right where we are, and God will call us out. And we see that right here. And I think it's beautiful here that that we see that. A few things to point out. Verse 20, they immediately left their nets and they followed him. And again, we'll see that they didn't forsake it all, but at that day, they followed him. Later on, Luke 5, they'll ultimately give it all up and follow him. Interesting, as he goes on, verse 21, as he going on from there, he saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. This word mending here is the word that's used for equipping. It's the same Greek word that we find used for equipping the saints for the work of the ministry that Paul uses when he writes to the Ephesians, what we're doing right now. So we're studying the word together as we're digging in deep and getting equipped in the word of God here tonight. This is interesting to me because the idea here of mending, repairing nets is what God does to us. This is what God wants to do to us. Here we come into the church, we're all messed up. Our lives are all broken. And we might have like a net, you know, holes. What does a net do? Well, the net catches fish. Well, what does Jesus say? He says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." So if you would, my life is going to catch fish. But my life is messed up. So how am I going to be a light, if you would? How am I going to be used of the Lord? He's got to first come and mend me. And I just think it's interesting that they're mending nets, and he calls them out to, if you would, mend lives. And it is our calling, church, to reach out and to love people and to minister to them. Not just to catch them, if you would, not just to bring them to the Lord, but to mend their lives. And we see that beautifully here. Now Jesus, verse 23. Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame went through all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and tormented, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Now, this is a summary passage. This is summarizing what now has been going on as Jesus has been dwelling there in Capernaum. He bases his ministry there. Obviously, we're just getting little snippets, right? You know, he walks by, he calls the four disciples. Then the next thing, you know, so some time has gone on here. It's not like, you know, the next day. This is, and then chapter 5, that's what happened the next day. So it's in this time period that these things were happening. Jesus was healing people. Notice that his name, his fame, his reputation was spreading all the way up to Syria. That would be there north of the Sea of Galilee, Syria up there, Damascus, that area. That's where that road, the Via Maris, would travel to. And, you know, it is interesting to me that there's no mention here of Jews or Gentiles. It just says all. Keep saying that. And all came, and all were healed. And you would have to assume that there was a mixture here, and Jesus made no difference between them, and he healed them all, and great multitudes followed him. So this is important, this last phrase here, verse 25, and great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And so Jesus now is beginning to have this following. Well, if you started healing all these people, you would think it would kind of start a stir, and it certainly did. But we remember that the following weren't committed to him. Those that followed him in multitudes and masses, they weren't committed. They weren't really disciples. And it's interesting because it lists here that he's got a following from Galilee, the Decapolis, we looked at that, Jerusalem, Judea, and even beyond the Jordan, which could refer to the country of Jordan today. There was this following. And so there was multitudes of people. Jesus was never impressed with numbers. Never. He wasn't like, wow, look at it, Peter. I mean, we're doing good. The numbers are up and, you know, the people are out and this is good stuff. You know, and it's sad because today, that's what church has become. It's become counting nickels and noses, as we say. You know, it's just all about how many have come. I mean, in some churches, you've got the attendance on the wall. And you've got the last month's or last week's tithe on the wall. No joke. And that's traditionally. It's been like that for a long time in traditional churches. They just post it right on the wall. And, you know, they have to give reports to their head of their denomination of how many came. And, you know, when the numbers are down, whoa, what are you guys doing wrong? And they bring in, you know, people to assess and figure out. And they have these big old, you know, committee meetings and board meetings and you know, try to figure out how we can get the numbers up. You know, Jesus wasn't so concerned with them. In fact, Jesus would do teachings to drive the multitudes away. Isn't that crazy? He would, though. And you know, because he realized that though they were there for something. They were there because they were getting fed. They were there because they were being healed. They were there because obviously it's exciting. You know, we really need to check our hearts and ask ourselves, why is it that we're even here tonight? Now, obviously, I'm not discouraging you, trying to discourage you not to come. But that we would come with the right motive. That we would come not because our friends are here or, you know, because this or that. And there's nothing wrong with all of that. I mean, there's nothing wrong with, you know, you're hungry and there's food over there and you go there. Or you're sick and you need to be healed. And we come to Jesus for all that stuff. But are we committed to him? Are we committed to him? Are we here not because we get something, but we're here because he's everything. We're here to worship. We're here to just seek his face. And that's the beauty that we find here and that we should have. And we'll find that they will forsake him and it will just be those men that are called disciples. A couple more slides here. This is an aerial view of what is called the Mount of Beatitudes. And you can just see how lush it is in this region and how beautiful it is. This slide here is taken from that church there, the Mount of Beatitudes. You can see the sea off there in the distance and the vegetation. Here's a great shot. This is right on the side of where that the church is there. And this is what the Sermon on the Mount would have looked like. Okay, they might not have had as colorful clothes. But beautiful day on the Sea of Galilee, no doubt. You can see all the way to the Rift Valley there. But this is what it would be like. Jesus would be on the outskirts of Capernaum where this mountain was. And we don't know it's that exact you know, location of the hill, that, you know, but it's in this region, and this is one of the larger, just kind of sloping hills up, but that gives you a great picture of it. And, you know, beautiful when we get into the Sermon on the Mount, you know, the lilies of the field, you know, you just see this. This is, you know, just some of the flowers, mustard flowers, blue lupins there. It's really beautiful there on the Mount, as we call the Mount of Beatitudes. And we've just got a few minutes, but I know we've been studying in depth the Beatitudes. So we're just going to read through those here tonight. And next week we'll get into the part we're not studying on Sundays of the Sermon on the Mount. And seeing the multitudes, so see the connection between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mount, and when he had sat, his disciples came to him. Now it's important to note that teachers in ancient days sat, like I'm doing right now, and the people stood. There was usually one chair in the place. And I'm glad we don't do that. I don't know how many of you guys would last. But that was the picture. Now, the picture I showed you of the more modern day guy, he was standing, everyone was sitting. But Jesus sat there, and the people came to him. And it says that he opened his mouth and he taught them. And just a beautiful picture. And why does Matthew say he opened his mouth? You know, but he says that, he points that out. And you know, if we're going to teach, if we're going to mend lives, if we're going to speak into someone's life, if we're going to be used by the Lord, we have to open our mouth. And obviously what comes out is important. It's not us, it's the Lord. But there's that time, that step of faith, you have to open your mouth. And and it says he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, Jesus is seeking to teach the people here. He's not seeking to preach at them. He's seeking to teach them the truth. And he simply says, blessed. And we've looked at the word blessed over and over. So, you know, encourage you, if you miss some of the studies on Sundays, you can get those. The recipe for blessing is what the series has been entitled. But it means happy. A true biblical happiness, a God-centered happiness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And again, the poor in spirit are those that recognize their spiritual poverty. How important. And we talked about how these are all building blocks. And that, you know, one is laid and the next is built on them. They're not just random thoughts. So when you realize that you're in need of God, you're spiritually bankrupt, you've got nothing to offer, you're not a spiritual person, you're a carnal person, and you're coming to the Lord, you're blessed when you recognize that. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we talked about the mourning here is probably a mourning over sin. And when we looked at this, we talked about mourning over sin in our own lives and also mourning over the sins of our city, the sins of our families, the sins of our world, and beginning to intercede, to be broken, to weep before the Lord for the souls of man. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We looked at the word meek. It's that idea of power under control. The taming of a wild animal. It's not weakness, it's meekness. And there's a big difference. And Jesus, we know, said, learn of me, for I'm gentle and I'm humble, or the word is meek of heart. And so it has the idea here of humility. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And again, happy are those who hunger and thirst. Now, again, you can see how these build on each other. Understand I'm spiritually bankrupt. Then I begin to mourn over my spiritual state. And I'm humbled by that state. And I'm humbled before the Lord. And now I'm beginning to hunger and thirst for spiritual things. For righteousness. That's a spiritual thing. And though I am poor spiritually, I'm becoming rich spiritually through Him. And that only will satisfy. And verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And we looked at this and talked about how we are to be those that receive mercy and those that extend mercy. Mercy in, mercy out. Forgiveness. Just, we've been forgiven so much, And we all also, as the scripture says, ought to forgive one another in the same way we have been forgiven. And he goes on to say, blessed are the pure, and we looked at this last Sunday, in heart, for they shall see God. You know, what I would point out here is simply that, isn't it awesome that when you're pure in heart, and we talked about that and looked at that, you can see God. You can see God. We looked at, you can see God now, and obviously, ultimately, you'll see him face to face. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. We see now in part, but then we will you know him as he knows us right now. Church, there's a part that you can see him. There's a dimness that you can see him, but only for the pure. Do you realize that the more you allow the holiness of God to possess your life, the more you're going to see God clearly? That's an awesome promise. That is a beautiful thing. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And again, with each blessing, there's a promise. If you do this, then you're comforted. If you do this, you'll inherit the earth. If you do this, you'll be filled. You'll receive mercy back. You'll see God. You'll be called a son of God, a peacemaker. We'll look at it this Sunday, but simply one who not only is a peaceable person, but one who goes into a situation where there's strife and makes peace. Now, there's a big difference. Someone that's just like, well, I'm really kind, peaceable. I don't cause problems. I don't start fights. That's not a peacemaker. A peacemaker is going into a situation where there is not peace and making peace. And these represent the Father. That's why they're sons of God. They reflect him. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That last phrase, and we'll take a look at this again on a Sunday morning, but they persecuted the prophet. Those that were godly that went before you suffered persecution. That's a radical thing. Right now, there's a pastor in Iran who has been charged with the death penalty because of his Christianity. It's still going on. And next month, November 13th, is the national day for the persecuted church, and we'll talk about that. But let me just say, there are so many today that are being very radically persecuted for their faith in a very deep and real way. And we ought to be praying for them. I mean, we're not really persecuted like that. But we'll talk more about that as we get into some of those studies. And just we're going to just go to verse 16 here, because then the next section we'll take on next week. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And again, we'll take a look at these on Sundays. So if you're thinking you're going too fast, Pastor Trent, don't worry, we'll get them. But, you know, simply let me say, because we only have a minute or two here, salt mainly was used as a preservative in Jesus' day. You and I are here to preserve God's name, holiness, all the things Jesus had just got done talking about on this earth. And we are here to do that. If we lose the effectiveness of preserving, of being the church, of being different, of not being the world, of not compromising, of being a holy people set apart, we lose that, we're good for nothing. That's what Jesus said. Salt was used, they'd rub it in the meat. It would keep it from rotting. It would keep it from becoming decayed. You and I are here in this world, and sometimes people around us might feel like we're a little salty, you know, and that we're salt in their wounds. And you know, we'll talk about this more in depth. I wouldn't, you know, suggest that we go out of our way to, you know, cause friction and problems. But we are here to say, hey, whoa, whoa. And even in the political realm and in our world, in our state, in voting and all of those things, and we've been talking about different propositions and all of that, that we are here to be a light. I don't believe we're to be involved in politics as a church, except when it begins to say, come against Christianity, that idea of persecution. And I believe that we're in that day and age today, and we need to be a voice. Because we are here, God's place is here, to preserve the world from going the way of the heart of man to total unrighteousness. In verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do you light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, that it might give light to all who are in the house. You know, you're the light of the world. When you're in the Galilee, and those of you that went to Israel last time with us, we did this. We went out on the shore at night, and you can see, again, it goes slopes up to the hills there, and you can see the cities just as clear as day. I mean, they are just the light there. And those that would Jesus would be speaking to, I mean, in that day, they didn't have electricity. You say, was there? Yeah, they had torches, and they had lights, and they had these little lamps, and we had one of those there, and these little lamps, and they light the lamps, and they put it on a lampstand. A lampstand would be like on that post right there, there'd be a little shelf, and you would put the little lamp. It's like a candle, but it's an oil lamp, and you put it there, and it gives light to the whole house. You wouldn't put it under the chair. If we put the light under the chair, we'd have problems. We don't put our lights under the chairs. We put them up so it gives light to the whole room. We are to shine. That idea of light here is that we bring illumination. We first are receiving the light from the Lord. We're like the moon, the reflection of the light of the sun. But we're an illuminated, and we illuminate. We're here in this world not just to hold the light in, but to bring the light out and to shine that light. And that's why Jesus says in verse 16, let your light so shine among men that they'd see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Note that the light is to do what? Shine. That man could see that you're different. Man could see Christ in you. That they'd see your what? Good works. Our lives should be laden with good works. And if you follow the Beatitudes, and as we kind of look at this whole thing here for a second as a whole, and you just read through it, and you begin to see, okay, yeah. Yes, okay, as I mourn over my sin, and as I recognize my sin, and as I humble myself, and I begin to hunger for God and righteousness, and begin to then walk in that purity of heart, and extend the mercy of God, and begin to, yeah, I'm going to be persecuted, but also I'm going to preserve. I'm going to preserve, and I'm going to be a light. And men are going to see Christ in me. And the ultimate end of the whole thing is that God would be glorified. Let your light so shine among men that they'd see your good works. So there's an evidence, a tangible evidence of your faith, that they would glorify your Father in heaven. And obviously, much more to say, and we will say it on a Sunday shortly. But let God be magnified should be our prayer. And He is magnified in our lives as we walk with Him, as we walk near to Him. That doesn't mean we don't suffer persecution. That doesn't mean we don't have trials. But that doesn't mean everyone loves us. They're going to revile you and cast your name out as evil. And Jesus will go on to say, pray for those who spitefully use you. Love them. Pray for your enemies. It's easy enough to love those who love you. I mean, He says even the pagans do that. But what about loving those who hate you? What about praying for those who treat you horribly? And that's the difference. And that's the light that is able to shine. And ultimately, the end is that God would be glorified and God would be magnified in our lives. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, tonight for Your word. God, we just ask that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit, God, here in us, Lord. Lord, as we just kind of just brush over these verses, Lord, here, and think about these concepts. I know that it's your Spirit that is able to teach us, Lord, and expand upon them. And so, Father, we pray that you would. And even as we wait upon you now, and Lord, open the table of communion and just sit at your feet and worship. We just ask you to meet us here tonight. And you deal with whatever you need to deal with in us. God, we thank you that your grace, Lord, is here, that you have come to dawn light on darkness. That's who you are. You've come to mend broken lives. And Father, you've come to take those that are poor in spirit and make them hungry for you, and those that can walk in purity of heart, taking those that are so unforgiving and make them forgiving and merciful. That, Lord, you can do that. And so, Lord, we stand before you tonight with our lives bare and open, and simply ask, will you do your work in us? For, Lord, we, however long we've walked or wherever we might be, have so far to go. We recognize that. And we ask that you do that work in us. We humble ourselves before you. We pray, God, that men would see you in us and glorify you. Glorify our Father in heaven. We praise you and thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.